I'll be reading from Scripture today, from Micah 6, 6 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?
Such a joy to be here with you another Sunday. Perhaps it may have been that this past week was hard, was difficult. Maybe there were problems, maybe the even passing of a loved one. And so this morning I would hope that it's an opportunity to be refreshed in the joy of the Lord, to be refreshed in our opportunity as Christians to please our God, that will help us to endure another week that may be just as difficult, or maybe there is some light at the end of the tunnel. Our purpose this morning is to begin to examine how it is that we can live for the Lord's pleasure. How it is that we can live for the Lord's pleasure. There's two things essentially that we are looking at in regards to that subject: is the necessity actually of being pleasing to the Lord as a duty of a Christian, as a duty of a believer in the Lord, and then a benefit actually, a value that is derived from that. I think many times we may be thinking to ourselves that we know that there is something to do that is the right thing to do, or maybe we have thought of something that we think might be the right thing to do, and so we're wanting to simply do those things by routine or just simply by out of obligation or out of duty, not recognizing that as the Scriptures have prescribed different activities of a Christian, it also coincides different benefits and privileges of a believer that it even actually extend beyond salvation. Have you ever thought what some gifts, what some treasures are that we're storing up in heaven? Some things as rewards beyond the attitudes of salvation. Some things as rewards are concepts that haven't been exactly specifically or explicitly revealed as things that we've been rewarded with yet. There are definitely an abundance of blessings and privileges that Christians can get to experience in addition to the salvation that God has given. And it all surrounds or is encompassed by this category of being pleasing to the Lord. So in Micah chapter 6, I'm going to kind of expand the context back a little bit and begin to look at some things that are going on here, as essentially we pick up in verse 6 with the people's response to what God has spoken in these previous verses. The people are pleading with the prophet. The people are pleading with the words of God and ultimately with God himself to what God has proclaimed in verses 1 through 5. And then the closing of our section here, of our context, is that the prophet is going to preach to the people. He's going to preach the reality of God's requirements upon his people. And in so looking at this, we'll begin to find out what the privilege is, what the benefit is of being pleasing to the Lord, in addition to just simply seeing the necessity. It's a great place to be as a Christian, to be living in the pleasure of the Lord. That's the right place. That's the intended place. As we understand that the whole purpose of creation, the whole reason why a triune God who is infinitely happy within himself, enjoying eternal past fellowship, why this God would extend that to creatures, the whole purpose of that is obviously his glory. Can't be any other reason why he would create such a wretched society of individuals, even though he originally created them as not wretched. Knowing full well the path that it would take to magnify and to glorify himself in the just condemnation of sinners, as well as in the merciful and gracious redemption of believers. The only purpose, the only thing that can logically even begin to explain why this God would do that is to demonstrate His glory, to extend His joy, to extend His fellowship to His people, to His creatures that He would want to create. The pleasure of God, the good pleasure of God is why He would create. The good pleasure of God is why He would save. Knowing your purpose, knowing your proper function as a Christian is exactly the avenue of contentment and satisfaction in life. It's exactly how you achieve that, how you obtain that. If you'll pick up with me in Micah chapter 6 and verse 1, hear what the word of the Lord says. Arise, please plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. And you, enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. He will argue with His people. The Lord is going to construct, and masterfully so, an argument against His people. He's going to establish a premise that is going to be a very strong and irrefutable premise, and this is technically how an argument is supposed to be constructed. And then He's going to present His case. You're drawn into the courtroom of the Lord, and you are supposed to basically hear what the Lord is going to say, and it's not a good thing in this particular given sense. And I think as we begin to recognize that the normal way that we probably would understand this is our arguments being given to God. I shouldn't have to do this. I shouldn't have to experience this. Why is this taking place? Why is this happening? Instead, this is how things should be in my life, Lord. Here's my argument. This is how things should be in my life. And I expect it to be the case. Are we ready for God to argue back? But I think God is demonstrating Himself as a merciful and loving and gracious God, and as much as He is not tolerating sin, and I think His response is ultimately, trust me, I know what I am doing. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. This exclamation I don't think is disingenuous or insincere. I think when God is saying that, I think when He's presenting that, it's very emphatic, but I think the emphasis is upon answer me, not with any answer. Don't just give a response. Don't do what I did in high school and you make the best guess that you could possibly come up with on the time because you didn't study. But you would come up with an answer that is satisfactory to God. There's only, in this particular sense, one satisfying answer, one satisfying response. There might be different categories to that, but you only have one response to offer to the Lord. That's the emphasis here. And the emphasis upon answering Him is to think back. And I would even just immediately jump to the application on that. Think back through your life. What is it that God has done? Is His grace and His goodness enough to have wearied you? Here's how it was applicable to the people at the time. Verse 4. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. What is it that I have done? And here is the acceptable response. You have been gracious to me. What is it that I have done? And how have I wearied you? Given the fact, given the reality, the irrefutable. And of course, what's so great is that everybody at this point in time was a sola scripturist. They believed in the sole infallible rule of God's word. And so if God's word said something, they may have denied it or whatever it is, but it was an unquestionable reality of what God did in history. There's no denying that. There's no higher criticism here. It has been that God has displayed great grace. Remember the redemption from the house of slavery when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Great grace in redemption. And although we may not have been there, in Egypt, as Semites who were enslaved, the same kind of an understanding is abundantly true for us. We were enslaved to the known world of our day, which was Egypt back then. That's what the known world was. We were enslaved to sin. We were of this house of slavery. This is exactly something that would take place within our lives, that God has redeemed us from the house of slavery. He has purchased us from the known world and the bondage that existed there, and has brought us into a new way of life. What is it that I have done? The satisfying answer to God, if he asks us that question, you have shown great grace. You have displayed that to us. You have been gracious. You have been merciful. You have been such a mighty and an amazing God. Now here's why we could begin to conclude the in addition to salvation portion. Here's great grace and salvation, great grace and redemption. In addition to that, notice the application again to the first hearers. I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. May not seem abundantly evident at first, but when you begin to think about the concepts here, this is what God is continuing to say. I gave great grace in sending you before Moses. I sent you before a man who spoke mouth to mouth with God, the way friends do. I sent you before a mediator who would mediate the things of God to you and mediate the things of you to God. There was a special privilege of being able to have somebody like that. And of course, he was obviously esteemed. He continued to be esteemed even into the first century by the Jewish community. This was the guy. I sent you before Moses. God displayed great grace with Aaron, this high priest that he had established, this individual who could go as a representative of the people and offering sacrifices for their sins as an opportunity to restore fellowship between them and God. This is great as well. That's great grace being displayed in Aaron. And then, of course, Miriam, who also was herself a prophetess, in addition to being essentially a worship leader for the people of God, doing spiritual songs for the people of God. This was such a wonderful thing to have Miriam singing for the people and prophesying as well. Great grace being displayed through these individuals. And as usual, at any point in time where we ever talk in a message, where we talk highly of Moses or even of Aaron or of Miriam, our minds are immediately brought to their failures. We know these three people messed up bad. We know Moses didn't enter into the promised land. But we also know that he stood with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. So although we can talk about all of the failures of those three individuals, the fondness of their memory didn't depend upon their performance, but it depended upon God's grace displayed through them. Why would somebody make it into the Faith Hall of Fame? Were they better than us? Because that's not the conclusion of the book of Hebrews. The conclusion is that God's involvement within their lives produced such amazing lifestyles. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses to the faith, the same faith that we have, go and live likewise. Faith Hall of Fame is not something as an exclusion of individuals, but as the proof of the life that you can be living by faith. Great grace being displayed. Doesn't end there. Doesn't stop there. We still have verse 5. It says, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember back, even in addition to the fact that you were redeemed from slavery, in addition to the fact that through individuals there was still grace communicated to you, remember when a curse was turned into a blessing. That's what happened through Balaam. And that eventually, at the end of all of that debacle, God had essentially renewed his covenant, had brought his and embraced his people into his covenant relationship with them. Three different displays of great grace. There's the premise. There's the undeniable premise of the argument of God. Look at the things that have happened. Some of the greatest motivations within our lives for understanding the future blessings that God will bring is to always remind ourselves of the past blessings that God absolutely did in your life. Absolutely was there with you that whole time. Absolutely was working all things together for your good. Absolutely sent his son to die upon a cross to not make a salvation possible or potential for you. Really, in the preaching of the gospel, what we're saying to you is come to a point of realization that Jesus died for your sins. Not come to a point where you can make this happen within your life. It's realize that this is already a reality about you. Jesus was crucified for your sins and has given you salvation. And that moment of realization is what we could call faith. Knowing that God is for you is what produces the trust to hope for the future. I was even thinking about this previously. In a theological sense, God is a God who exists outside of time. He is not bound by the passage of time nor bound by an experience of moment to moment, but would live in what Louis Berkhof, as a theologian, would call lives in the eternal present, present tense. But yet as we are finite creatures experiencing time, that if we go through time, there's still a future for us, there's a past for us, there's a present for us, different aspects that are associated with those different senses. But to think about a God who exists outside of time, knowing that problems are going to come my way, knowing that he works all things together for good, knowing then that God is already there in the future working that problem out for you. He goes before you, not just in a physical sense that he's in the mountain pass where the enemy is approaching, but that he's even in the future itself working things out for your good. It's time to embrace and to believe in a God who transcends our understanding to the point in which we would just simply rest in the peace of knowing his goodness. How do you summarize the Lord's representation of himself in this chapter? He is a great God of great grace, granting great redemption. What has he done? We pick up in verse 6 then. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? And here's the prophet's response. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? See, this is the expression that we've talked about there a moment ago, where we're thinking about what is it that I should be doing? Even taking the word of God, there's law, there's Decalogue information, Pentateuch information that's being brought out here. There is the word of God even kind of being represented here. What is it that I should do? What should I be doing as a believer here? What's the point of it then, too? Is me doing this, these thousands of rivers of oil, these thousands of rams, these calves that are a year old, is this the means of getting my acceptance with God? And is it just simply the routine? Is there nothing else to it? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Are these the things that I should do? And then what's the purpose of even doing it then if that's what's supposed to be? The initial question to ask is there something wrong with the people's response? What shall I come before the Lord? That's approaching the Lord, is that not a good thing? Is it not a good thing to draw near to God? Hebrews even tells us that's what the sacrifice is for. It's for the worshiper that draws near to God. That's what that's about there. So is that bad to be asking that? This even seems like a sense of humility. Should I bow myself before the Lord? Should I be respectful and should I be reverent to God? And should I bow in his presence? Should I bring things that he commanded me to bring? That's a no-brainer. Isn't that one just so simply, abundantly obvious? Should I bring thousands of them?
If this is something that's pleasing to the Lord, should I do this 1,000 times over? Or if I'm doing a cereal offering and I need to bring some oil with that, how about I make 10,000 rivers of oil to the Lord? How is this not commendable? How is this not commendable?
Of course, here's where some controversy begins to be introduced immediately. This is abundantly apparent. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And now we're talking about child sacrifice, but the heart of it is I'm looking for whatever extreme degree I could go to answer this question. What should I come with before the Lord? After all, Abraham was going to bring Isaac. So maybe I have some kind of a scriptural justification for even saying that, even though we know God abhors child sacrifice. But maybe I'm reasoning, maybe I'm logicizing, if you will. What is it that is necessary in this situation then? So what's wrong with their response? It takes a little moment for it to click, for it to kick in, but you begin to recognize that as they're saying, what is it that I can do? And given the prophet's response here, what's wrong with the people's response is that it is 100% an outward expression. It's all that it is. It's my righteousness. It's my works. There isn't any sense, even in asking, what should I come before the Lord? Should I bow myself before God on high? Even in that sense, nothing within this is representing the people's inward expression of what it is that they think and feel and believe about God. It's the external with nothing internal. Shall I take something and physically offer it as a sacrifice? It's even commanded in the law. Some of these. Shall I do that as a means of my relationship with the Lord? It's all external. They could have literally said nothing different than if they would have said, what kind of a mask should I wear to be acceptable with God? What kind of facade, what kind of charade should I put up in order to be acceptable with God? And in reality, they missed what God actually said those sacrifices were for. Totally blew by them. God already spoke. God already said. He already instructed what the purpose of those sacrifices was supposed to be. And it even kind of shoots our minds back into the Garden of Eden when we've got Cain and Abel. I'm sorry, that'd be actually kind of outside of that sense. But back to Genesis, where Cain and Abel are instructed to bring a sacrifice before the Lord. Abel brings a lamb, and Cain brings vegetation. And it's immediately stated that why that wasn't acceptable in a lot of different circumstances is because that required Cain to till the ground and to do the work of his hands. Therefore, his sacrifice was not acceptable. But we know that the law also, we'd even accept flour. It would accept the work of your hands. It would accept grain offerings, different things like that. So that's not specifically the issue, and God doesn't say that that was specifically the issue. The specific issue was the fact that Cain was not focused on doing good. That which God declares and decrees to be good. His sacrifice would have been fine if the inward reality was present. That's what his job was. That's what his occupation was. He was to go out to be a tiller of the field. Abel was to go out and to herd sheep. That's who they were. That was part and parcel with their occupations back in that day and back in that time. And so if the attitude was, I've got great fruits and vegetables, and I love God so much that I'm going to bring him the best that I have to offer, and I just want to be in fellowship and relationship with him, that would have been the appropriate way. Of course, we do recognize very significantly the typology that's present, that is Abel is bringing a lamb. That lamb has some significant implications, but the main issue was the sin that was crouching at the door of Cain and the lack of regard for the good of God in his life.
He told you what was required. He gave you the representation, and it is not the duty of a Christian to begin to think of any way that they can express their adoration and their devotion to the Lord. It is the duty of the Christian to abide by what God has said is what is pleasing to Him. We don't come up with things, and in any circumstance we say, well, that's just what's going to be pleasing to God. There are plenty of circumstances that can be pleasing to God, that can be glorifying to the Lord. And immediately we begin to think about what Paul says, that whatever it is that you do, no matter what it is, do it under the glory of God. We say this in youth group kind of jokingly, but in a lot of ways very seriously. That means that we have to figure out how it is that in brushing my teeth, I am glorifying the Lord. And there's a way that you do that. And it's not just simply, well, I brushed my teeth, be glorified, God. But it could even be simply expressed as, Lord, thank you for your provision and a toothbrush and toothpaste and the opportunity to have a clean mouth. I praise you for your abundant providence and grace in granting me this opportunity. When normally that seems so insignificant. That's just the routine. In fact, I grew up, that was just the routine. And if I didn't do that, then I didn't get a cookie or something the next day. That was the routine. It seemed insignificant. But when the heart motivation is present, when the desire to be pleasing is present, when the enjoyments of the lawgiver is present, the laws are no longer obligations, but opportunities. Now I remember plenty of times growing up that my parents would tell me, here's something you need to do. Go take out the trash, which was the most horrendous activity that I could ever think of doing. And it took the most amount of time out of my busy schedule. All of a minute of the rest of my life was spent. In fact, they made it easy. You know, it used to be you had to kind of walk a distance to get to a place. Now they had the plastic bins that were just right outside the house. You didn't even have to put shoes on. There it is. Clean up your room. That one was horrible. Not because I didn't want to clean up my room, but because I understood what was present in my room. That was literally like saying, Odysseus, go on an epic battle. Take on what's in your room. I lived with two brothers in that room. That was words do not describe. I don't think God ever intended commands to be given that didn't result in joyful obedience. And it all hangs, it hinges, and it depends upon the manner in which a person values and treasures the lawgiver. You see, if I genuinely, and it's really kind of hard as an opportunity to admit something, if I genuinely loved my parents, if I genuinely valued and treasured them, and valued and treasured who they were, what they did for me, then to say, Jeremy, take out the trash, would have been something that would have swelled excitement up within me. Here's an opportunity to do something for people who have done so much for me already, and I love them so much. This is an opportunity. I'm going to go out and do something that my dad wants me to do. No brainer on that one. I'm going to do it because I love him, because I value him, because I treasure him. It's an opportunity. Any ministry that is not performed from that motivation is going to experience inevitable burnout, disappointment, discouragement, and all sorts of negative responses. Is that all that I got to do? Just bring thousands of rams? I'll do that. Bring 10,000s of rivers of oil? Give my firstborn for my transgression, fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Do whatever for a God that I don't even care about. But he mentions here in verse 8, he says, the Lord requires you to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly. But didn't they say in verse 6, shall I bow myself down before the Lord, before God Most High. They even said that he is God on high. I'll bow low. He's on high. This is Isaiah. I am a high and lofty God, and I dwell with those that are low. High God, low people. That's how it works, right? Aren't they expressing humility? But the specific issue here is that outward acts of humility that are devoid of the inward attitude of humility are nothing more than prepackaged pride. Here's how it ends up playing out. Somebody's in an opportunity where they do something good. They've got the outward humility. They don't have the inward reality yet. And somebody comes up and they compliment them. You did a really good job in that. No, I didn't. I did a terrible job. I should have done something so much better. That was the worst thing that I could have possibly done. No, man, that was great. You did something really good. No, it was terrible. You see what's happening? They're throwing the fishing line out, and you're taking the bait, and they're reeling you in so that you can stroke the ego that's on the inside. I'm wanting to deny what somebody is saying for the purpose of being able to receive more compliments. When I can be the center of compliments, that's when I can be experiencing my satisfaction. There's nothing that screams pride at all if somebody simply says, thanks. Thank you for that. Or it could be something that would deteriorate into a different form of that, where somebody's going on and on, oh, I'm not deserving of that compliment. Oh, I am so... on and on and on and on. Prepackaged pride. But we did see this issue of this law being presented here. Some of the scripture is being accurately represented in its own particular way. So what about performing the law of God? Performing the law of God without the inward attitude that coincides with it is exactly what legalism is. That's the most purest definition of what legalism is. I'm doing something because God commanded it, but I don't have any sense of warm affection or admiration towards God. That's legalism. We saw how that came across within the New Testament, that Christ, as he would be in conversations with individuals, as he'd be preaching things, where people would talk about, here's the law, let me quote it. In fact, many of them probably doing that from memory. Let me pull into the recesses of all of the Old Testament that I have committed to memory without chapters or verses. And in fact, even if they had manuscripts, they would have been without capital letters or spaces or anything like that. I've committed this to memory, and so I'm going to bring the Word of God up. I'm going to justify my beliefs from the Word of God. Here it is. What do you think? I've never murdered anyone. Not even married. How could I commit adultery? Jesus said, those outward acts, devoid of that inward reality, is nothing more than legalism. If you have thought it, you have done it. Now, when they originally ask, they want something. They want something from God. They want God to be something. They are perceiving something about God accurately. When they say, what shall I come before the Lord? That term there in the Hebrew text means, how is it that I shall win the Lord as a prize? How shall it that I will have God be a treasure within my life? To come before the Lord and to receive Him. It's like a runner who ran a race, they won, they come to the award ceremony, and they receive their prize of God. It's the idea there. There's nothing inherently wrong with that understanding. God is your treasure. God is your prize. But the manner in which they went about that, how shall I receive him as a prize instead of how shall Christ's work grant God as a prize for me? And that's one of the reasons why we could begin to see of living for the Lord's pleasure. Doing things the right way is to have God as a treasure and as a prize in your life. The most valuable, infinitely valuable, unending, cannot be taken away, cannot be removed, cannot degrade in its quality over time. This is your Lord, and this is your prize, not because of something that you've done as say, here's my obedience, Lord, reward me.
Of course, as the beginning, or within the portion of chapter 7, woe is me, I am undone. The same concept that is brought up in Isaiah chapter 6. I don't deserve that prize. But what is it that is required of me nonetheless? What is it that I can do and should be doing as a Christian? Micah recalls the essential essence of Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? This is in the law itself. And it brings up the same concepts that are repeated in the New Testament, one of which comes across in Hebrews 10. Sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole offerings for sins you did not desire, but it was the death of Christ that you desired. That's what the biggest emphasis was. That's what the Old Testament was entirely pointing towards. That's what the law of God is supposed to say. Here is an insurmountable pass that you cannot go through. It is the law of God. You are so incapable of doing this. If you could do this, that's what righteousness is. But since you can't do this, you need somebody else to do this, to give you that righteousness. Enter Jesus Christ. It's the law of God. And as you stand before it, it's not the sense of, oh, well, that's what I can do. That's what I can do to earn the favor and to win the favor of God. It's you stand before this and you go, I am totally ruined. If that's what it takes. To which God, being rich in his mercy and grace, can say, my son will do it for you. And as we look back, that's what he did. But he says here in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10, he says to fear the Lord. He says to have this attitude of healthy respect. It has to be a significance of valuing as well, but it also encompasses a genuine understanding of fear. That's why the word's being used. It's to fear God, to have a sense in which your faculties are arrested and are gripped under a due, overwhelmed sense of the magnificence, the magnanimity, and the majesty of who this God is. I am terrified. I mean, it is respect, it is awe, it is reverence. But as Moses was on the mountain and there was fire and there were earthquakes and animals were dying if they touched the mountain and people were dying and they were terrified of the Lord, try stopping them at that moment and saying, no, it's just respect. It's okay. Or how about this? You're in the wilderness, you're in the woods, and a Kodiak bear is charging you and you're thinking to yourself, wow, that's a good-looking bear. You see them on Nat Geo, and they look pretty good looking on there, and it's totally cool, whatever prey they're chasing at that time, as long as it's not me. Nor is it then encompassing an attitude of flippantness when you think about it that way, as this bear's charging you, and you're like, hold on, Smokey! Stop right there! No, it's completely the understanding that bear is charging you. You are coming to several points of recognition that are simply reactions to what you're experiencing. This bear's in control. This bear's got the shots that he's going to call here. This bear can overwhelm me and can take me and tear me apart. This bear. I'm just simply food. Second portion, to walk in his ways. Instead of then having the charging Kodiak, this Kodiak bear coming at you, he's against you, this bear would then stop and set up a perimeter around you and is now your protection. You see where fearing actually even helps to illustrate what love is, and the fear of God is mentioned more in the Old and the New Testament than the love of God is actually mentioned. And so you're in that situation, you fear, you recognize the magnitude of who this is, and now this is your defense. Walk then in his ways. Be in a position where you're walking like him, where you are imitating him, where you are then loving him, you are serving him. I think there's such a wonderful chronology here. Fear the Lord, walk in his ways, love him, then serve him. Have a totally healthy attitude and respect for the Lord that even understands completely, and thereby understanding completely, is gripped with a sense of awe, with a sense of the overwhelming magnitude of who God is, and then be built back up by the grace of God of being able to walk in his ways, being able to love him, and then being overwhelmed with his goodness, with his love, with his mercy, with everything that he is, has done, is doing, and continuing to do. When you serve, there is a motivation that exists there that would cause, I don't know, people to run without getting tired. Cause a motivation for that kind of attitude, that kind of activity, to continue with such a marvelous and wonderful position. With all your heart. See, there's the crux of the issue. There is the pinnacle of the problem of what is experienced in many of the Israelites' lives in the Old Testament. Do this with the inner you. This is where it starts. This is where it needs to live. This is where it needs to exist. With all your soul. Every aspect and everything that encompasses who you are. Whether you're a dichotomist or a trichotomist, go ahead and marry it all back together. The whole of you. All of you. Serve the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Walk in his ways and fear him. There's a classic example of the distinction that's created between this is law. I'm justified in saying that this is the way that it's supposed to be. I am justified in presenting this because God said it. I'm following the word of God. I'm following what God said and not recognizing the true inward reality of it. Matthew 12, verses 1 through 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Can you imagine how that would go down in a conversation? Lord, we're hungry. And I'm sure maybe some of them may have said something of the effect, we know it's the Sabbath, but God, Christ, we're hungry. Jesus, we're hungry. And Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, saying, let's go get something to eat. Let's take care of that. Verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? David, you're not a priest. What are you doing? You're doing something that is sacrilegious. Your life is going to end immediately upon doing that. You're hungry? Think about that in terms of religious systems. Think about that in terms of religious systems. I'm hungry. Can you grant me a pass? No, because the Word of God says that this is sacred, this is holy. You're traversing into that which is sacred. You're sacrileging, and you're not even a priest. Become a priest, and then we could talk about the fact that you could eat the bread of the presence. But in so doing, you have to follow all the rest of the regulations. David, what are you thinking? Or, verse 5, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Break the Sabbath. They break the Sabbath and are innocent. There's a guy who called up the church a while back, and he was asking me the question. He was a Sabbatarian. And so he went through the typical argumentation. Do you think it's bad to not honor your father and your mother? Totally, man. Amen. Preach it. You think it's bad to take the name of your Lord God in vain? Do you think it's bad to murder? Do you murder? Well, we got a New Testament teaching on that, so yeah, I have murdered, actually, as a matter of fact. So why is it that all these other commands are so important, and this one command of the Sabbath, you're okay with breaking? Brother, let me tell you, Matthew 12, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath, or I'm sorry,
how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are guiltless? They're innocent? Of course they're innocent. They're not breaking the Sabbath. Have you not read in the law? Have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Of course they're innocent. They're not breaking the law. These are priests in the temple. They break the Sabbath and are innocent. This is what a broken record sounds like. Breaking the Sabbath, and yet they are innocent. Two individuals here, well, actually one individual and even a group of individuals, David being specifically emphasized, but his dudes that were with him, the priests themselves, and if you think about it that way, if they offered a sacrifice on the Sabbath, they're doing work. They're breaking the Sabbath. But I tell you, verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, the law being so much more important than a man who obviously needed ministry. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him? And said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep, so it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That which is pleasing to the Lord is to ultimately understand what it is that he said. And what he said was he loves mercy. He loves these kinds of attitudes that are dealing with loyalty, that are dealing with love, that are dealing with faithfulness, that are dealing with a specific relationship that would exist between God and man that Christ purchased. And so what does God require of you? Considering the fact that he is confident that his son is going to handle all of the demands. He's going to take care of legitimately everything that needs to be taken care of for you to be brought into a right relationship with God. And this is what is so beautiful about it. Jesus took care of all the demands so that you can receive all the enjoyment and all of the joy and all of the blessedness of this kind of concept of justice. This isn't just social justice here in verse 8. God is significantly perturbed at the poor being mistreated. That's there. God is bothered when rulers are mercilessly killing their people. He is bothered by that social injustice. He is moved to judgment by that social injustice. But God is not only concerned about social justice. His main concern, from which the social justice flows, is the reality that his justice is about what he has totally decreed to be the case in people's lives. To be lovers of God and haters of sin. That's the ultimate justice of God. In many ways in the Old Testament, this is synonymous with the will of God. That's justice. Operating outside of the will of God is injustice. And to take that and to run with that is to say, in any given circumstance and in any given situation, what would be the right thing to do, the just thing to do, whereby which I am doing what God wants me to do. And I'm not trying to come up with what I think God wants me to do or with what I think I should do, but I am deriving what I believe and what I do specifically, completely, and 100% from what God actually says. This is why accountability is such a good thing, because a lot of times we can be as deceiving of ourselves of what God is saying as the Israelites were here. Oftentimes it is beneficial and a blessing to get an external opinion from somebody who really would know what the Word of God is. That's justice. That's living justly. That's living righteously. And then he says here, to love kindness. Some translations may say mercy, which was what Jesus said in Matthew 12. The idea here in the Hebrew text is to love loyal love. To love loyal love. That's kindness. That's mercy. The Hebrew concept of mercy is a commitment to somebody. It is a loyalty to somebody, and it is a affectionate and loving, warm regard for that person and committing to that principle. That's what God loves. And you can see that really these are best seen as reactions to these qualities that are being demonstrated in God through Christ. Humility was the attitude of Jesus that brought him to the cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. And God is the one who is loyal to us. He is faithful to us. God is the one who is just within our lives. And then, of course, lastly here, and we'll close with this, it says to walk humbly with your God. The Greek translation says to make yourself ready, prepare yourself to walk with God. Be in a position whereby which you are prepared to walk with God. There's some debate amongst the Hebrew scholars as to what the origin of this word is in Hebrew. One particular argument would say that this word comes from the Hebrew root word, which would mean to construct a tomb. The second group would understand that the root word would ultimately mean to suppress or to hold back. So I'm going to do what I normally do in scholarship, and I'm going to take both. And to understand here that this is the idea of my death. This is no longer me who is living, constructing a tomb. This is my understanding that the old me has ended, the new me, the new me that walks with God, the new me that loves God. I'm going to keep going from there. I'm going to suppress and hold back the pride. I'm going to suppress and hold back the things that are not pleasing to God. I'm going to push those away, push those aside, trust that Christ has ultimately dealt with those, and I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm going to walk with the Lord. Say that. I'm going to walk with the Lord. Think about that. I'm going to walk with the Lord. That same activity that took saints to heaven is the same activity that I get to participate in. Be prepared to walk with God, placing the emphasis upon God within your life and the treasuring and the valuing on Him, and that produces that avenue of satisfaction with Him. So to summarize our two concepts in the beginning portion, the necessity of being pleasing to the Lord, that's what He wants. That's what is salvation. That's what is eternal life. And the privilege is to begin to enjoy that kind of activity. I think in any circumstance that we experience, and we are all experiencing the highs and the lows, the elations and the depressions, that the one thing that carries us through is knowing your Heavenly Father is well pleased with what you're doing. That's the safest place to be. Let us pray. Lord, you are good. Hallelujah to our God. We thank you for granting us so much grace. Grace instead of grace. Grace upon grace. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for what you have done within our lives. You have been good to us. We're not in points that we have reached in our lives that we've deviated from your goodness, but that your goodness is always readily available to us. Grant us much grace that we would live like your Son, and in so doing would continue to be pleasing to you. Let us hold your name in the highest of honor. Let us praise you. Give us whatever we need to be given the opportunity to praise you in the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. And don't leave us to our own devices, which we are so ruinous with, but that you would grant us the grace that we need to do what you have said we should be doing. And you have spoken and you have told us. And we thank you for revealing that to us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.